Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Some time ago, one of the members here walked up to me and asked me if I might could dust off my series on spiritual warfare. And I'm very glad to do that and have decided to begin that today. When we talk about spiritual warfare, we're talking about a war that began before you were ever born. And it is a war that is going to continue after you die. But as for right now, the war rages and you are at the center of it. It is a battle for your soul. As we make our way into some introductory thoughts this morning, the first thing that you have to understand regarding spiritual warfare is that there is an invisible world. And we have mention of that here in 2 Kings chapter 6. This world that we live in is not all that there is. The Bible is teaching that there is an invisible world around us that is just as real as the one that we can set our eyes on down here below. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it's not real. Here in 2 Kings chapter 6, what happens in this chapter is the king of Syria is very upset and angry because he keeps trying to camp against the Israelites in various places. But every time he does, they know exactly where he is and they spoil everything. And he says, who's messing this up? Who's not for me? And who's telling what we're doing? And somebody said to him, it's Elisha. It's Elisha, the prophet of God. He knows every move you make, and he's the one telling the king exactly what's going to be happening. And so he pretty well says, where is he? They said, he's in Dothan. And so the plan is to come against Elijah and to Elisha. Sometimes those two run together. To come against Elisha. And they surround him in the city of Dothan. We pick it up here in verse 15 and we notice what happens. It says, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so you see, the servant sees all the Syrians and he is scared to death as he sees all the chariots and all the horsemen. And Elisha says in verse 16, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prays and says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he leads them right into the city of Samaria. But what I want you to see on this occasion is that here is a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. Here is a mighty army of God ready to fight for Elijah. For a brief moment here, the invisible had become the visible. There's another world. Now turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel in chapter 10 is very distressed because of a vision that he has seen. And he's visited by one of these in the invisible world. In Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, Daniel says, then suddenly a hand touched me. A hand touched me, which made me to tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Notice verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Basically, he is telling Daniel, Daniel, your prayer has been heard, and I would have come to you a bit earlier, but I have been in a battle with the prince of Persia. He's been withstanding me these 21 days, and so that's the reason I have not come to you sooner. And he often mentions here that Michael even had to come help me as I battled with the prince of Persia. Bob Waldron says in regard to this, here is awesome insight into the divine reality that lies behind the veil of the physical. And so it's important for us to see that and to understand that. And then we have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, one of the clearest New Testament passages on this subject, Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, concerning the battle that you and I fight, it says in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. The first thing that you need to see about Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 is that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so therefore what is said next is not talking about men. It's not talking about flesh and blood men. It's talking about spiritual forces that are behind the scenes, an army that is orchestrated to do great harm to us. He calls it principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Organized, functioning, operating to fight against you and I as we do this thing that we are doing here below. All of that is a reference to the fact that there's an invisible world that has forces in it that are working against us. And that we must understand. In Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 41, we find out what the end result is going to be for the devil. But in Matthew 25 and verse 41, notice again what it says. Jesus says that I will say to some of those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think that spells out something as well. There is a place that has been designed to hold the devil and his angels for all eternity. But it almost seems to indicate some leadership there. The devil and his angels. It seems to me that that's saying something about these principalities and powers that are working together for our destruction. The comforting thing about Matthew 25, 41, though, is that you find out when it's all over, we win. But still, that doesn't change the fact that it will be vicious in the meantime, and we have to fight the fight. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, in a very simple statement, talks about what happened when we became Christians. It says that God has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. There's that other side. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The powers of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. Spiritual warfare. It's as if what the Bible has done here is it's like there's a curtain, and God has just pulled back the curtain just a little bit to give us just a little bit of a peek of what is behind the curtain. And again, it's real. It might be invisible to our eyes, but it is just as real as the day is long. It's right here that a skeptic jumps in and says, ah, preacher, I want to tell you, I don't believe that. That sounds like a bunch of nonsense to me. I mean, you've been watching sci-fi or something too long or something like that. I don't believe that. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. Well, I'll ask you this question. Do you believe in bacteria? Do you believe in atoms? You know, it was years and years and years before people realized and discovered that those had been there all along. What about the wind? Do you believe in the wind? What about electricity? Do you believe in electricity? Have you seen the wind? Have you seen electricity? And yet, I'm reminded of a guy who in my hometown climbed up on a ladder to work on the scoreboard for the football team, and he got into something, and wham, we saw sparks fly everywhere. He lands on the ground and says, "Whoo, that was shocking." He found out that it is indeed a real thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, and it's right here that you learn that really the most real things that there are things that cannot be seen. So this business, if I can't see it, I don't believe it, you got to chuck that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said here concerning Christians that we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that we are not able to see with our eyes are real and they are eternal. If you can see it with your eyes, it's temporary in nature. And so the most real things there are can't be seen. And I think the greatest evidence of all about these things that I'm talking about is that Jesus in his life confronted both the devil and demons. He confronted the devil and his angels as he lived down here below. He talked to them. They talked to him. The invisible world all of a sudden was very visible in the life of Jesus. We're going to talk more in the next lesson or so about those encounters that Jesus had with both the devil and with the demons. But they were very real to Jesus. Again, he talked to them and they talked to him. They were real. And they were real to the apostles. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that the world is being influenced greatly. The world is under the sway of forces that are beyond this world. And he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so I hope you're seeing here in this first point that the Bible, even though not giving us just tons and tons of information, is showing us that there is an invisible world. There are armies that are pitted against one another in this battle against you and I. C.S. Lewis said concerning this, he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So he says, you're going to make a grave mistake on two ends of this spectrum. If you do not believe in these forces, you will find that it is indeed unhealthy. But he also says that it is not good to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That's where Satanism and satanic cults come from, where people delve fully into the world of the satanic. And we find horrible, horrible things that happen in regard to that. So we must know and we must understand, we must realize the dangers. But it is not something for us to gain an unhealthy interest in so that we find ourselves in the world of Satanism and satanic cults. So just don't say that because it's not real, I don't believe it. I believe in germs. I don't obsess about them. But I do what I think I need to do in regard to them. And so the same thing is true here. I'm not going to obsess about this, but I am going to know it's there. And I am going to do the right things or strive to do the right things in regard to it. So there is an invisible world. The second thing we need to know is that the two sides in this invisible world are at war with each other. I want to stress three things that you need to know. First of all, there is God, who had a wonderful plan for every single one of us since the very beginning of creation. He had a dream of a special family that would spend all eternity with him. It pleased God to make us with the hopes of us being with him forever. But just as soon as God did that, just as soon as God embraced the idea of creating man so that he might bring them all to heaven with him for all eternity, Satan came after it. Satan came after us. He came after that wonderful plan. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, and this speaks of that plan that God had. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." And so God had this wonderful plan of these people that would be with Him forever in heaven. But as I've already alluded to, Satan is waging all-out war against us. And he's waging all-out war against God's plan. You see that as early as Genesis chapter 3. There in Genesis chapter 3, he came after Adam and Eve, the very first couple that God had made. In fact, Jesus himself in John the 8th chapter and verse 44 tells us just how long this war has been going on. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus, speaking to the people of his day, said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." And so he takes us all the way back to there and says he's been a murderer since that day. And he has not changed. He's still a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, the Bible says. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Again, this war started before you were born. It'll continue after you die. But in the meantime, you're right in the middle of it. Eden is our ground zero. Ground zero means the place of first attack. You remember 9/11 happened? And there at the World Trade Centers, they declared that ground zero, place of first attack. Everything started right there. And that's the same way it is here. Eden, ground zero, the war begins, and it continues until this day. And so, God has a wonderful plan for us, planned from the beginning, but Satan is waging all-out war against us and God's plan. And number three, God declared war against these forces through Jesus. God declared war against these forces, and here's the good news. He has secured Satan's defeat, and he has given us victory. It's kind of great when you already know the end of this thing. Satan's going to lose. Satan is going to lose this thing. We'll talk more about that later, but Jesus has assured us victory over Satan if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ and remain loyal to Christ, there is no way that we can lose. And Satan will lose everything. He's already been declared by God to be defeated by what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. But I want to tell you, there is nothing more dangerous than an angry devil. There is nothing to be feared more than an angry devil. It's not that he's so strong, it's just that he's so angry. And he stays after this matter. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, look at what it says. Romans 8 and verse 31, as God declares the security that we have in Christ, he says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all of these we are more than conquerors. Through Christ who loved us, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," there's your other realm, Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves me. I love God. Jesus died for me. I'm in Him. I remain loyal to Him. And the battle is won, ultimately. But there's a lot of fighting that's got to be done between now and the end. C.S. Lewis said regarding that we live in enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. It is. It's enemy-occupied territory. Under the sway of the devil, under the sway of the wicked one, the prince of this world. What's our first 2 points? There is an invisible world. Number two, there are two sides that are at war with each other. And the third point is, you are the battleground. The battleground is a battle for you. This is no longer about Adam and Eve. It's about you. I demonstrate it this way. There are two worlds. There is the one that has flesh and spirit. Even animals have breath. Flesh and spirit. Trees and flowers, skies and planets. That's the world as we know it. But there is another world that has souls. And Satan. And God. And angels. And demons. And the bridge between these two worlds, the thing that is sitting right in the middle of these two worlds, is you. You are the battleground. The battle is for you. Me, who is both body and soul. And so here is where the battle is fought. You are in the crosshairs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, we see that we live between these two worlds. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, we'll read down through 5 and verse 8. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Can you hear the two worlds? Earthly house, but then that which is eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Two worlds. For we walk by faith and not by sight. This is where we live. We live between these two worlds, and the fight is going on now. As the devil does everything within his power to make sure that I never enjoy all the good things that God has planned for me and the things that he has planned for you. Somebody said it this way. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that statement. So behind what you see on the surface is an enemy who wants to destroy you. How many times have we read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? Which simply says that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told to be sober and be vigilant and be watchful. Because he goes about looking for the one that he can catch off guard and destroy. There is a calculated and orchestrated plan by the devil to destroy you. And let me just say that again. There is a fine-tuned plan to get you. And what I mean by that is, I'm not saying that in the broad way. I'm saying the devil watches you. He knows you. He knows where your weak spots are. And he fine-tunes the plan to get you. And he does that over and over and over. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 would be the verse that teaches that. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why must I suit up? Because in verse 11 it says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Your version may say the schemings of the devil. It's as though there's a war room and on the table there's a folder and it's got your picture on it. And Satan and his forces are devising a plan to destroy you. The schemings, the devisings of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul warns the church at Corinth not to give way to certain things, lest you fall right into the very thing that Satan wants. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, I'm telling you all this, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See that? Schemings, devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul has a fear here. He says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds also may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. I'm concerned the devil will do the same thing to you that he did to Adam and Eve. The war hasn't stopped. Not then, not now. And then Mark chapter 6 and verse 21. Mark chapter 6 and verse 21. In Mark 6 and verse 21, Jesus talked about this occasion. This is when John the Baptist was beheaded. And I just want you to notice a couple of words in verse 21. Then an opportune day came. There it is. Then an opportune day came. When Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee, and Herodias' daughter danced and pleased Herod, and he said, I ask me and I'll just give you whatever you want. Opportune day. Let me just tell you something right here, folks. The devil is looking for the most opportune day to get you and to get me. Do you remember the last verse after Jesus was tempted in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13? After the devil had come after Jesus ferociously with three temptations, it then says in Luke 4 and verse 13 that he left him until he would have another opportune time. He's not worried if he doesn't get you today. I'll get you tomorrow. I'll wait for just the right day. I'll wait until all the circumstances have developed in just the right way and then I'll do it. He's not in a hurry. That is the seriousness of this thing I'm talking about. Because what you can't see can hurt you. In fact, I've seen too many casualties along the way myself to deny that this war is real. I have seen people that I love defeated, destroyed. And now, after the fact, as I look back on it, I can see what Satan did. I might not could have seen it at the time, but looking back on it now, I can see exactly what he did to get people that I love. So what I'm telling you is this, listen to me carefully. What I'm telling you is this, is that sometimes what you see isn't the whole story. I read somewhere that on 9/11, when that first plane hit the first tower in New York City, when the president was initially told that a plane had hit the World Trade Center, I'm told that his response was, "That's some bad pilot." No, that wasn't a bad pilot. It was a deliberate pilot. who did the very thing that he planned to do. And we learned on that day that we were under attack by another world, a world that we're being forced to learn more about, the world of radical Islam. And so the question I have for you this morning is this. The things that happen in your life, divorce, drugs, depression, sickness, are they just random? Is it just chance? Or are we under enemy attack? Was it chance when Job suffered all the things that he suffered?
No. Deliberate, Pilate.
Was it chance? And I am not denying that the Bible talks about chance. Ecclesiastes says time and chance happens to all. But that doesn't mean that we take everything and we dismiss it as though just chance. Along the way, maybe you've had times in your life when things were going really bad. I mean, really bad. Was that chance? Or was it spiritual warfare? Maybe there was a time when you had this particular sin that just kept coming after you and just kept doing everything it could to kill you. Maybe there was a great conflict in your life. Chance? Or did it have its roots in satanic opposition? Maybe in years past, some of you have been a part of congregations that all of a sudden things are going really well, but all of a sudden, wham, here's trouble. Chance? Or spiritual warfare. Turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 13. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, listen to what it says here in verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That jumps out to me. You put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, I recognize there's a sense in which every day is evil, but I can tell you this, I can look back at certain days in my life, and I'm quite convinced that if there was a day when Satan came after me full throttle, it was on that day. The evil day. Didn't Jesus have a day that was worse than all the others? Matthew 4, three temptations. Didn't Job have a day that was worse than all the others? Didn't Peter have a day in his life that was worse than all the others? Why wouldn't you have a day that's worse than all the others? He's not going to leave you alone. And so what we learn in this is that you cannot go AWOL. The evil day is coming. You cannot go AWOL. You cannot run from it. I'll just say to you quickly, this is our conflict. This is not just Jesus' conflict. This is not just Paul's conflict. This is our conflict. If you're still there in Ephesians 6, look at verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our battle. It's our conflict. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, coming back just a few pages in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare. Why would he use language like that if we're not in a war? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's our conflict. You can't say like the Texans do, I ain't got a dog in that fight. You are the dog in the fight. It's all centered on my destruction, on your destruction. And you've got two choices. You can either fight or take flight. But if you run from this battle, if you ignore this battle, you lose. Your only choice is to fight. And fight with God's might. You have to fight. Put on the whole armor of God, again, 6:11, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Why so many soldier passages in the Bible? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. You hear it? Soldier. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, coming on over some more in your Bibles, not far away. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Hear it? Hear it? Wage the good warfare. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 2. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe there is a war, the devil loves it. Can you imagine a soldier taking a plane trip to Iraq? And when he gets there, he doesn't even know there's a war. Boom! Dead duck. Robert Jeffries says, he has placed a giant X on your back and he has marked you for destruction. The less you are aware of this goal, the more certain he is of success. And I want you to listen to this next thing I'm going to share. Wouldn't it make a huge difference if you lived that way every day? If you knew there was a war going on that you had to fight? Would trivial things matter? Listen carefully. Imagine being a soldier in our day carrying a heavy pack in the heat of battle. You hold an M16 as you ride shotgun through the city. You and six other guys are supposed to check out a building that might have some terrorist insurgents inside. This isn't a game. In fact, one of your buddies got blown up yesterday during just such a mission. Today, however, after looking nervously around every corner, you don't find anyone. The building is empty, so you pause for a brief respite, and you open your rations. What is your response going to be when you put your first bite into your mouth? Ah, this food is really lousy here. They don't use nearly enough seasoning. The portions are a little smaller than I prefer, and I don't even think to serve it up warm. We really should let somebody know about this. Maybe that's not all you feel strongly about, so you move on to other issues. This gun is just too heavy. I don't think I'm going to take it tomorrow. And why do we have to carry these packs? These gas masks and chemical suits are overkill, in my opinion. Who in the world came up with that idea? And this electronic gear that's just taking up space, I'm not sure we're ever going to need it. Maybe tomorrow I can lighten the load and bring some video games and CD players instead. That comment can only come from someone who is under the delusion that he's on a playground, not a battleground. A soldier in a war doesn't have time to complain about the little things. He's got bigger issues. Lives are at stake, including his own. His expectation is that he will have to fight and he'll need to prepare himself not only to survive but also to win. And by God's grace, he'll make it back home one day. The battles don't last forever. But in the meantime, there is a mission to finish and it's game face time. The next paragraph says this, it isn't an option for us either. God wants us to be fulfilled, but right now there's a battle going on. Listen to these questions. If you really believed that there was a war, how would it affect you when you go to work each day? How would your attitude change about the relationships that you are developing? Would you react any differently to stress and conflict, knowing that there's a war? If your expectations about your life reflected the fact that you're on a battleground rather than a playground, wouldn't a lot of things change? Like your perspective, your goals, your strategies to make it through each day? I think your whole life might take on a different meaning. Amen. Do you live with that mentality? Has it crossed your mind that there's a war? We need to stay in that mentality. Too many Christians are oblivious to the war. You've got to fight. We've got to stay alert. We've got to not get entangled. One man writes, Christianity admits no breathing time, no armistice, no truce. On weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home by the family fireside as well as abroad, in little things, like management of tongue and temper, as well as in great ones like government of kingdoms. The Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe that we have to do with keeps no holidays. He never slumbers, he never sleeps. So as long as we have breath in our bodies, we must keep on our armor and remember that we are on enemy's ground. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real and genuine and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict or fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and its strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and its contest, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own. What's he warning against? You got to know there's war. You got to fight. And then as we've said, though, the good news is the victory is assured in Christ. I want to have a whole lesson on that. But we're fighting a battle that Christ has already won for us. If we will only follow His battle plan, victory is assured. When the smoke clears, you will be left standing on the battlefield. As I like to say it, we fight from victory. I fight from victory. I fight so hard because I have no doubt about my victory. You know, if you think you're done in, you're not going to fight very hard. We fight from victory. Satan is going to lose when it's all said and done. And so we fight the fight. We finish with 2 Timothy 4 and the lesson's yours. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but all those who have loved His appearing. I fought the good fight. There's a good fight. And it's the fight that you and I fight against Satan and his angels. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. There's a war. If you're here this morning and you have not yet enlisted on the side that's going to win, we sing a song to encourage you in your obedience to the gospel. Are you willing to lay it all down this morning? No longer live for self, but live for Him totally and completely. Allowing yourself to be buried in a grave, the old man and a new man rising to walk in newness of life, having placed your full belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and died for you. Would you come? While we stand and as we sing.